I'm very happy for the privilege of being here today to worship with you, first of all, and to have the opportunity also to speak. There are so many, many things that need to be taught to all of us that it's difficult to choose a subject that will be most profitable. I am the one that made the mistake in the order of sermons. The sermon that is announced in the bulletin for this morning will be this evening. And the one in the evening I'm going to use this morning. So I hope that you will not be too disappointed. I was in Chillicothe, Ohio a few Sundays and have been going there on the fourth Sunday of the month for a few months. One of the brethren came to me some time ago and he said, "When you come back, I'd like for you to preach a sermon on the observance of the Lord's Supper." I wondered at the time just why that was, and I asked him about it. And he said, "It seems to me that so many people are observing the supper so casually and indecisively without any determination really to do what the Lord wants them to do." So I thought about it for a few weeks, and I've come to the conclusion that in many instances he's correct. The question that I'd like to ask you and cause you to think about this morning is this: why have you come to this place of worship? Did you think about it before you came? Later on in this chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "Let every man examine himself." Did you examine yourself and determine the purpose of your coming to the assembly today? Did you come in order that you might greet your friends that you haven't seen for a few weeks or a week? Did you come in order to play with the children that are interesting and lovable and we like to share their love and happiness? Did you come just simply to show off clothing? Did you come because it is, "Well, I've just done it all my life. Ever since I was a little boy, I've gone to the services and I've met with the saints," or a little girl. What was your reason for coming? The Corinthians, apparently, and early Christians, had what they referred to as a love feast. It was a common meal. They had corrupted the Lord's Supper with this common meal, accounting for the Apostle Paul's instruction to them in this 11th chapter, and for him saying, "I praise you not, because you're not really taking the supper." Oh, you take a chip of the bread, and you take a sip of the fruit of the vine, but it doesn't mean anything to you. It's just a bit of bread and a bit of the fruit of the vine. Today we are experiencing, and I'm sure that you have listened to Brother Gene give us warnings that include the change artists that are about us. They're anxious to change the services of the Lord's church into that which was never intended, in my judgment, by our Lord. We are listening to them encourage congregations to have drama. Drama is substituted for the preaching of the gospel. We have them who are introducing videos of a worldly kind in training and in teaching our children. We have, of course, the terrible, terrible problem in our Lord's family today over the reintroduction of the mechanical instrument music, the purpose of which, as attested to by some elders in the church, is that it might attract more young people. because those young people have grown up in denominations where the instrument was used. And they don't understand why when they come to a service of the Lord's church, they don't have the instrument music. So we'll change it. We'll either have one service in which there is instrumental music accompanying the singing, or we'll have instrumental music in the general assembly. We'll change to suit the people. Is that why we came to meeting this morning? To sing to suit the people? Sing to suit the song leader? Sing to suit the preacher? Or engage in these other acts of worship to suit somebody? Or to please ourselves? Or least of all, to be entertained? I read in the Marietta newspaper a few weeks ago that a church in the Ohio Valley was introducing to their young people drama, videos, and skits. I decided I'd call the preacher and find out exactly what was going on. So I said, I saw in the newspaper that you're having with your children music. I wonder what kind of music you're having. Well, we're having singing. Singing only? Well, no, we'll have some instruments along with it. Well, what sort of videos are you having for those children? And he was very hesitant to answer. He said, well, we're showing them Gilligan's Island. And I said, well, what kind of skits are you having? Well, our children are going to act out the parts of the characters in Gilligan's Island. I asked him then, if you believe that it is necessary to have these drama and skits, wouldn't it be possible for you to take the Bible and find a story and reenact that story from the Bible? He said, well, we've asked the elders about this, and they said it's all right. And our senior preacher, he thinks it's really wonderful. We are experiencing changes in the Lord's church. Not all changes are bad. We have to meet with the changes that are universal practically. Whether it's the time of our meeting, whether it's how many songs we sing, how many prayers we have, or how long the sermon is, or the like. And we try to accommodate the various changes along this line. I read from somebody that he said that the television has had more effect on religion as well as the world than any other one thing that has come about in this generation. He said he listened to 42 or 45, I've forgotten which it was, 45 different religious sermons on the TV. They included Oral Roberts, this has been a while back, Jerry Falwell, Faggart, and Jim Baker, and a few others. And he said, when I had listened to all of these, I concluded two things. The only thing they're interested in is entertainment. And the second thing is, they enter into that which is sensually and commercially enticing and inducing people. That isn't true with Mac Lyon. If you didn't hear Mac Lyon this morning, you missed a powerful lesson. It dealt with the false accusations that a Baptist preacher made on the TV regarding the murder of our young preacher in Tennessee. And he spared no punches. Religion and worship is not a matter of entertaining people. We need to recognize that we have come together for the purpose of worshiping God. It isn't a matter of being here to be entertained. It is a matter of our being a participant. Each of us doing the same thing at the same time in one way or another and directing it to God. When John had listened to an angel, he was so interested in this and so excited by it and doubtless so reverent in it that he fell down before the angel to worship. And the angel said, "Stand up. I'm just another man. I'm of thy fellow laborers, the prophets. Worship God." Worship simply means that we offer our hearts and souls to God. The real basic meaning of it is to kiss toward. So we pay obeisance to God through Christ. And when churches have been drawn by the change angels, change artists to make the kind of changes that involve them in secularism and sometimes sensualism by dancing and clapping and hollowing and whooping and yelling and sometimes singing songs that are inappropriate if we are intending to approach the throne of God, they have made serious mistakes. I'm thankful that I have always worked in churches that were interested in the simple things when it comes to worship. God knew what he was doing when he gave us simple things. Most everybody can sing. Most everybody can pray. Doesn't mean he has to lead the prayer, but he should be praying when the person is leading us in prayer. Most everybody can listen when the preacher is preaching. I'm bothered by, and this one thing enters into, I think, our worship. I'm bothered when we are constantly moving about during the worship service when the preacher is preaching or when the invitation, for instance, is being extended. The preacher has climaxed his sermon with imploring men and women to respond to the gospel invitation, and we get up to sing a great invitation song, and here comes somebody marching down the aisle or running out at that time, getting ready to leave the meeting house, doing things that are distracting to anyone who might even be considering obeying the gospel. What's it indicate? It indicates my mind isn't where it ought to be. I ought to be singing with the idea in mind that I am encouraging a precious lost soul to return to the shepherd and bishop of his soul and singing it with all my heart and soul and mind. Another thing that disturbs me in this regard that is distracting is when people allow their children to run all over the meeting house during service. I remember when I was a kid, Mom made me sit on the hard benches. We didn't have padded pews then. They were hard benches. I sat between Dad and Mom. And if I got fidgety, I tell you, I got some awful pensions. They expected us kids to sit there and listen, and they trained us so that when the time came that we could understand, we knew to worship God. We're not doing that anymore. one of the reasons is that the parents are not controlling their children. Train the children that you've come to worship, not to play. And we won't have that particular problem. I have heard people say on occasion, yeah, that service was so boring. I came down there expecting to be lifted up, and it was just so boring. Well, there wasn't any instruments playing, and they only had preaching. Of course, they might be like the fellow that the preacher I heard about, that he and his wife decided they were going on vacation. He was a pretty well-known preacher. And he said, well, I'm not going to give any advance notice to where I'm going, that is, to the congregations to which I'm going. I'm just going to go in and sit down and worship, so I won't have to preach. After they had made their tour on vacation, he came back and he said, well, honey, from now on, I don't think I'm going to do that. I'm going to announce that I'm coming. I'd rather preach than sit and listen to what I've had to listen to. Indicating that the preachers had not prepared themselves as they ought to have prepared themselves for the serious responsibility of getting people to worship God. Well, that's a sad problem. This chapter, the few verses that I had read in your hearing, has some problematic verses. They don't really need to be problematic, but they are in some respects. But one of the things I wanted to mention, and as I've titled this subject, we must observe the supper. I don't mean to exclude the other acts of worship. We must sing, and we must pray, and we must be taught or teach, and we must observe the supper, and we must give of our means as we're prospered. Those are the acts of worship in which we engage, and we must engage in them every first day of the week if it is humanly possible. Brother Mark was telling me a while ago, and that is Brother Mark Williams, where he works, there is a chaplain, and he had decided that because the Bible speaks of breaking of bread, that we can't determine whether it's the Lord's Supper or whether it's just a common meal. Well, the breaking of bread in the New Testament is used both of these ways. In Acts 2, as a matter of fact, it is used both ways. But it is easily to determine which it is to the context in which it is written. One of the main purposes of our assembling on the first day of the week is to break bread. And it was so important that the writer of the Hebrews letter said, let us provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are to assemble every time the saints assemble, if it is at all possible. Brethren in Bible class have indicated that there are some emergency situations or incontrollable situations that make it impossible for us to assemble. God knows that. He knows the hearts of people in that regard. He doesn't expect the impossible. But going on a fishing trip when the assembly is in progress isn't a reason. When I preached at St. Mary's, Brother Dink Robinson and I had a good friend, a young married man, who had a heart problem. And we decided, when he learned that he was going to have open heart surgery, that we would go and make one final attempt to get him to obey the gospel. We spent several hours teaching him and encouraging him, and finally when we left the house, he said, I'll be there Sunday morning to be baptized. We thought, well, you need to do it before that, but he put it off till Sunday morning. Dink and I stood at the entrance of the building watching for him to come in, and he didn't show. We went to the door after the assembly was ended, thinking perhaps he'd been delayed somehow or another and that he'd still come in and be baptized into Christ, but he didn't come. On Tuesday, he was called to the hospital and had open surgery. I inquired of his wife, "Why were you not at the assembly Sunday morning? We expected you and expected this young man to be baptized." And she said, "Oh, he got up and he decided, well, this is a really pretty day, and he had a boat out there, and he said, let's just go fishing." And they did. He went into surgery on Tuesday of that week and never came out of it. We put so many things before our worship to God. The command is for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. In chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, "For we being many are one bread and one body." Eating the Lord's Supper results in our having fellowship with Christ. The cup which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Paul asked. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And of course, when you and I eat that bread, it's not just taking a chip of bread. It is not just a sip of the fruit of the vine. It is not the real body of the Lord or the real blood of the Lord, as the Roman Catholics have taught and are teaching. It is that which is symbolic and was meant to be symbolic by our Lord. And only to those who are in Christ can one take of the body, the bread, and have communion with Christ. And only one in Christ may take of the fruit of the vine and have communion with Christ, because they represent the body of atonement and the blood that cleanses. And so, as we take the blood and as we take the body symbolically in the fruit of the vine and the bread, we are communing with Christ, but we're also communing with each other. One of the problems that Corinth had in their assembly was that they were divided. The church divided in a congregation cannot commune with Christ and with God. Individuals who have hatred and spite in their heart against another brother and sit and take the communion and the bread have violated the teaching of 1 Corinthians 10 as well as 1 Corinthians 11. Paul said, "I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it." And he used that as a means of saying, when you come together, it's not to take the supper. Not saying that they weren't taking the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. They were doing that. Some were doing it to the point, apparently, of being gluttonous and being drunkards. Part of the problem was that there were poor people that had nothing or very little. And so when it came to their observance, they were ignored. When we come together, we are to participate in a manner of observing the Lord's Supper that communicates one to the other that I am here with you to worship God. We're all worshiping God. And it can't be done unless we have examined ourselves and remove from our lives the sin that sometimes prevents that. Every time we eat the supper, Paul says, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. When we offer thanks for the bread and the fruit of the vine, we don't have to pray a prayer that includes everything else for which Christians may on occasion pray. And one of the things that we should have done is to have examined our own lives, I think, before we ever get to the meeting house. and have begged God to forgive us of every sin we've committed as we go to the assembly to worship Him. And I hear people saying sometimes, I'm just not worthy to take the supper. Well, who of us is? On our own. And the only way we are made worthy is to beg God to forgive us of the sins that we've committed, assured that His blood will cleanse us from all those sins, and we can take the supper as He's commanded. Have you lived like the devil during the week? And then come over to the meeting house and take the supper? You didn't take the supper. I was in an assembly just last week. One of the elders pointed out a young lady that I'd known for a long time, and he said, you know, we're going to have to do something about this. This young lady is living with a man, and they aren't married, and she gets in here every Sunday and goes forward in the evening service and takes the communion. Well, she either hasn't been taught, or she's being influenced by the television evangelists, or somebody else in the world to believe you're okay and I'm okay. My dear friends, this is a serious matter of taking the supper. Besides, that isn't what the Lord said. He said, whosoever eateth and drinketh this supper unworthily. The word is an adverb of manner, how one partakes of it. As a matter of fact, it signifies in the original language, in an unequal weight. You think about that. Unequal weight. He takes of the supper without the proper understanding. I've just mentioned eating a chip of bread or taking a sip of fruit of the vine. It's unequal weight. Or taking the supper, as Paul puts it, without discerning the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. Can you not improve your worship when time comes for you to observe the supper by thinking about that body of Jesus that was scourged with a whip that lapped perhaps all the way around his body with pieces of steel or bone in the ends of it, and then the one giving out the whipping, yanking that from his body and tearing the flesh from it repeatedly? I heard of a congregation some time ago in which, while they were observing the Lord's Supper, a fellow was walking down a carpeted aisle with a cross on his back, trying to make an impression that would be lasting for the audience. Can you imagine sitting in a building that is heated and cooled summer and winter, with carpet on the floor and padded seats, lights to help us to see, and some fellow coming down the aisle with a cross on his back, thinking that he is representing the suffering of Christ? I think it's entirely out of place. I must think about him as the spear pierced his side. I ought to think about him as the nails pierced his hands. I ought to think about him as he so earnestly prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or as he asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Are those the things we think when we observe the supper? We're worshiping God unworthily if we do not discern the body and the blood of Christ. Well, time is getting away. Verse 29 I want to deal with a little bit. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some are asleep. Sleep in the Bible generally carries with it the idea of death. This is one of the problematic verses of the scripture. Some of the scholars believe that when they are weak and sickly, and some are asleep or dead, that it's a physical death, that it's brought upon them because they fail to worship God, and their lives are involved in the kinds of worldly activities that lead them to dissipation, and that make them weak physically. And a continuance of that would cause them to die. The second view is that there are those who are in Christ who, by their failure to observe weekly, every week that is, the sufferer have become weak spiritually. They are sick spiritually, and they are dead. I believe this is the view that's here correct. Because it says that there are some among you that are dead or asleep. The dead would hardly be among them, would they? If they was literal. Have you not seen members of the church that you'd see slacking off in their attendance? Oh, they were on fire for a long, long time. I knew of an elder one time that had lived faithfully to Christ up until he was 70 years of age, and all at once he just quit. Brethren couldn't understand it. I never did learn why. But he became weak. He was so concerned about the church, but when he quit, he just didn't care. He was sick spiritually. We have members of the church that seem to take advantage of the opportunity to move farther away from the place of assembly. That will prevent them from observing the things that God wants them to do in worship, instead of getting closer to the meeting house where they can be assured that somebody will help them more favorably get to the place of assembly if they can't get there themselves. I think those folks are acting indifferently to the spiritual responsibilities they have in Christ Jesus when he tells us, don't forsake the assembling. Well, preacher, not every Sunday. Brethren will argue sometimes. When the disciples came together on the first day of the, and incidentally, these folks were coming together. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in 1 Corinthians 11, it is repeated, when you come together. We are to come together on the first day of the week. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered. Not separately in your homes or privately. Not separately or in your homes privately do you observe the supper. But when you come together, give of your means. And when you come together, observe the supper and worship God in all of these ways. When you come together, and in Acts 20 and 7, it is obvious that these brethren were coming together regularly. How do you know, preacher? Well, because it took 5 days to get there, and the record says that Paul and his companion waited 7 days in order that they might observe the supper before they went on to Jerusalem. They were meeting regularly every Sunday, just like they were commanded to meet every Sunday. Observe the supper in a good fashion. Do you remember the account of Nadab and Abihu, who decided they were going to substitute a little something? I don't know exactly where they got the fire from originally to light the incense altar. But the record says that they offered strange fire unto the Lord. And the strange fire was that which he had not commanded. We are to do that which the Lord commands. Our problem today in the church with that which is dividing the body of Christ is that brethren sometimes have decided that if the Bible says nothing about it, it's all right to do it. That's not the standard. The standard is, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. So Christ said. And Paul said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto the Father. Incidentally, in closing, sometimes we're getting so casual about our worship in places. Sometimes we act like we're going to a ball game. It seems to me that if I were conscientious about eating the bread that's the body of the Lord that's been so mistreated and mishandled and abused, beaten, and drinking the blood, the fruit of the vine that's been poured out on Calvary for my sins, and I'm to remember that on that day, that I'd want to give him the very best. I think we need to think about it. I want to notice a couple of verses before I close from the book of Romans. Chapter 15 of Romans, verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one mind and one body as worship to him. If you're out of Christ, it is impossible for you to worship God. If you're unfaithful to Christ, it is impossible for you to worship God. Vision of those sins. And you ought to do it today. You're then in a condition of salvation that gives you the grand and glorious privilege of worshiping God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If you become unfaithful, Simon the sorcerer was told to repent of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And he called upon Peter, pray for me that none of these things which thou hast spoken come upon me. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James said. If you're unfaithful, if you've fallen by the wayside, won't you return? And do it this morning as we sing the song of invitation.